will help you to have that open in front of you as we look at it. It's page 623, if you lost your place when we're going to the other end of the Bible. 623, Psalm 124. I wonder how many of us have been taking stock. It's that time of year, isn't it? The time to make and break New Year's resolutions. The time to reflect on 2018 and start writing your plans into the new diary, which I've started doing. It's a bit of a chore, isn't it? Copying out all the things. But it needs doing. It's wise and prudent to plan ahead. But it's stating the obvious, however carefully mapped out your diary is, to say that none of us in this room knows what the future holds. Will 2019 bring good news or bad? Will it bring prosperity or poverty? Will economic strength and stability for this country or something else? Will we end the year with our families larger or smaller than we started it? Will we enjoy better health, successful surgeries, effective medication, or will we get the diagnosis we've been dreading? As a local church, are we going to grow or shrink this year? Just how many of us here today won't be here for the first meeting of 2020? With 12 months of uncertainty stretching out ahead of us, let me ask you, what are you trusting in to get you through? As we look at Psalm 124, I think you know where I'm going to tell you to look for help and certainty. My first point is alternative history. Alternative history. Look at the first five verses, this first stanza of this song. And once again, I always have to stress, like, I'll try and say stanza instead of verse. Because it's a song and you talk about verses in a song, but of course, because it's the Bible, we've got verses, and if I get them jumbled up, it'll be confusing. I will try, but I can't guarantee that I'll always say stanza or verse, depending on what I mean. So I'll try. So this first stanza, verses 1 to 5, it's really remarkable. The psalmist starts by engaging in a kind of alternative history. Now, alternative history, if you don't know, is a kind of speculative fiction where writers pose great what-ifs about world events. What if China had been the first to colonise America? I mean, they discovered it before Europe, so they could have colonised it. But what if they'd colonised it first? What if the Anglo-Saxons had won the Battle of Hastings? If King Harold had let his troops rest up instead of charging them right in and getting defeated by the Normans? What if the Nazis had won the Second World War? It can be a very interesting genre, not just for the sort of the sheer joy and fantasy of what could have been. Alternative history helps us to realise the significance of particular individuals and events. What if King Alfred the Great, who was always a very sickly soul, what if he hadn't been alive to unite the country against the Vikings? What if Winston Churchill hadn't have been Prime Minister during the war? Would we have survived without his leadership? You can see the incredible importance of seemingly inconsequential events when we ask, what if? What if Charles Spurgeon hadn't sought shelter in a dry church on a rainy night? What if John and Charles Wesley had died in the house fire that almost claimed their lives as children? What if Susanna Wesley had listened to her parents and not married the man she did? We wouldn't have been singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing this last Christmas. Not just Christianity, not just the hymns we sing, but the whole course of the modern world would have been different because of these little events that happened just so. Now here, the psalmist asks, what if God had not been on Israel's side? What if? Now, in Hebrew, it's one word. You could translate it, if not. They've made more sense of it here in the NIV because it's a bit old-fashioned to say, if not the Lord had been on our side. But that's how you could translate it. It's a word in Hebrew only ever used to express an unreal condition. This is a thought experiment. There's not actually the possibility that things would have happened any other way than the precise way that God had planned. But the psalmist is engaging in a little alternative history to help understand quite what God's role was in their salvation. What if God hadn't been on Israel's side when they were attacked by the Egyptians next to the Sea of Reeds? What if he hadn't been on Israel's side when they were attacked by the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites? Now think of the pilgrims singing this song after the exile. What if God hadn't broken the Assyrian army that was going to destroy Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time? They'd destroyed every other fortified city in Judah. There was no earthly reason they shouldn't have been able to take Jerusalem if not the Lord had intervened. What if the Babylonian Empire hadn't collapsed and Cyrus hadn't been anointed by God to return the exiles to the Lord? Why on earth would he do that? Why did he need to? And yet, he did. There's no doubt in the psalmist's mind, without God's help, Israel would have been destroyed. It's very easy, I think, to imagine David writing this. A man who could defeat a giant as a young shepherd boy, only with God's help. A man who could survive in the wilds, being hunted by the king and his army, only with God's help. This is a man who is well aware of his and his nation's limitations. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, I'm looking around the room trying to see if we've got... I don't think we've got any of the big imperial maps on the wall. You can compare the size of the kingdom of Israel at its greatest expansion to the size of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. It's tiny in comparison, insignificant. 12 tribes of nomads who'd wandered for 40 years in the desert after being slaves in another country, they came into a country and overthrew established, fortified societies. That shouldn't have been possible. At virtually every point in its history, Israel was a tiny country surrounded all around by superpowers. You had Egypt to the south, the Hittites to the north, Assyrians, Babylonians, rich Phoenician superpowers who ruled the Mediterranean Sea. The list goes on. If it weren't for the fact that God were on their side, Israel would have been wiped out. Time after time, it shouldn't have survived. You know, the disunity within their own political an ethnic structure. They can't even agree amongst themselves. How can a force divide, and no house divided against itself shall stand? Israel should not have stood because it wasn't united. Like people being destroyed in a flood, they should have been swept away, drowned. And yet God kept them. He preserved them. He showed the strength of his arm by choosing for himself an insignificant people group in a tiny part of the world. Now, doesn't that make you think? Who am I? Who are we as a local church? What if the Lord hadn't been on our side? However, we mustn't forget that this psalm is a song. My second point is adulatory hymns. I'll admit this is one of those times where I'm forcing a rather clunky combination of words out to keep my alliteration. Adulatory hymns. It's legitimate. I feel justified in saying adulatory hymns. It's a bit complicated. I know. Adulatory hymns. And this is verses 6 and 7. The second stanza. Because the psalmist's alternative history in the first part of the song isn't an end in itself. It's not just an interesting historical speculation on what could have been to pass the time or to tell a good story, to, you know, get published in the sci-fi charts. The psalmist has a purpose, and that purpose is to provoke praise. Hymns of adulation, songs that glorify the name of the Lord, an opportunity for all Israel. Just look back to the last part of verse 1. Let Israel say, all Israel, declaring together how good, how great God is. By speculating on the what if, Israel can better appreciate the what is. In the middle of any kind of suffering, it can be easy to forget just how much God has done for us and does for us day by day. I remember one Christmas when my grandparents were visiting. My mum will be able to corroborate this story, so you know I'm not just making it up. There was a computer game that I wanted. It was an N64 game, so that gives you an idea of when this was. But I wanted that computer game more than anything. As I opened my presents, in fact, I think that was the first Christmas we had any presents on Christmas Eve, because we had Norwegian family, so it was sort of a Norwegian Christmas, and I got this incredible Action Man, the full SWAT gear, you know, MP5 and like the helmet and the attached gas mask. That was the best Action Man I ever got. But with every present I opened that wasn't that computer game, I got more and more grumpy. When it was clear, when there was no more presents under the tree with my name on them, that hoped-for game wouldn't be coming, I sulked all day. I refused to enjoy any of the wonderful gifts I'd been given, you know, that SWAT Action Man, or my grandparents' company, even though they'd come all the way from Norway to spend time with us. It's a silly example, I know, but it illustrates a serious point. You know, a little fly in the ointment spoils the whole batch, doesn't it? Whenever this psalm was written, it was compiled together with other psalms in Book 5 after the return from the exile. Now you can see, as I said, the flow between 1:2:3 and 1:2:4. Israel, this is a situation, has endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. They've become the butts of the jokes of the ancient world. And yet, if the Lord had not been on our side, it's a powerful reminder, whatever the situation, to give God his due. Even when the situation is bleak, God deserves praise because he's still at work and we still depend on him for everything we have. As I was reflecting on this last night, I thought it's, you know, trying to find profound ways of basically saying count your blessings. But it is true, isn't it? If there's something hard, I'm not just talking about something silly like not getting the present you want, but something really genuinely difficult, something life-changing, and that will dominate your thoughts. You won't be able to sleep for thinking about that one thing. And it will block out, it's like this white noise that blocks out your thought of anything else. You can't count your blessings because of your obsession on that. But you need to remember all the kindnesses, the ways God has preserved us. You see Christians sometimes walking around with their souls weighed down, almost moping, as if they didn't realize that their soul had been saved for from hell. Christian, you should have been destroyed. The enemy was ready to leap on you, their teeth bared, aiming for the jugular. And you were trapped like a bird in a fowler's snare. I love that imagery and how Isaac Watts described it. It was just beautiful. It makes it so clear who we rely on for our salvation. Now, some animals, like foxes, wolves, even rabbits, will try to gnaw their own leg off to escape from a snare. Of course, they'll fail. If they even succeed in escaping the snare, they'll die anyway. But how many of you have ever held a living bird in your hands? For those of us with cats, I know all too well what it's like to hold a little wounded sparrow or a starling or something like that. It's a tiny, fragile thing, hollow-boned, delicate. You can feel its heart pattering away. It almost feels like its bundle of fluff vibrating in your hands. A bird in a snare cannot escape on its own. It needs someone to come and let it out. Loose the cords, break the bonds, release it. And that image gives us reason enough to praise God for his goodness to us. Even when the noose we've trapped ourselves in is because of our own sin, our own foolishness, our own desire to go off the tracks, he comes to save us. We didn't have the strength to save ourselves, but he did. As Christians, I don't think we can read these couple of verses without thinking of the cross. In a sense, we know that though we've escaped the snare, it wasn't left empty. Jesus took our place. Reminds me of the line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe," when Aslan takes Edmund's place. So he takes the punishment so that Edmund can escape. God's concern for his elect, his people, the woman that we read about in Revelation there, his concern was so great that he sent his one and only Son to save us. However great your current difficulty, and I don't mean to undermine its significance, but however great, it never removes your reasons to praise the Saviour. What if Christ had not been on our side? What if he isn't on yours? My third point then is amazing help. This one makes a bit more sense than adulatory hymns, I'll admit. This is verse 8. Perhaps you might not have it in your Bible sort of separated out. Not all Bibles sort of separate it out as a separate hymn, but it does seem to stand on its own as this wonderful declaration. And you probably can't help but hear strains of Psalm 121 ringing through your head as we read that verse. After all, this is a song for God's people to sing together. I think of the pilgrim experience as they journey from hostile pagan lands, Psalm 120, and Meshech, the tents of Kedar, meeting together with their brothers and sisters on the road, standing in the very gates of Zion, Psalm 122. Isn't it good to affirm the truth together? In a sense, verse 8 simply states what every Israelite ought to believe. The help doesn't come from the mountains, it doesn't come from false gods or idols, it comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If you're an Israelite, your help comes from the Lord. It's like saying, well, this is my God. I think of how this truth is something that they keep in their hearts. They carry it with them, perhaps silently, among their pagan neighbours, those hateful, violent people who pour out their scorn and contempt on these primitive Jews. They've only got one God. I've even put up with people. You've only got one God. We've got loads more. Our religion must be so much better. You've only got one. Well, what do you pray to about this thing or that thing? The one God, how can he deal with all of that? That's too much for one God to be getting on with. Think of the joy for those Israelites of being able to declare this truth, along with thousands of fellow believers who've gathered together to sing praises to the one true God, who, by the way, isn't just your master, not just your God, your Lord, he's your helper. He's talking about a personal relationship. Now, women shouldn't be offended that Eve was created to be Adam's helper when we realise that God is Israel's helper. Now, this is something that was not comparable to the other religions of the ancient times. I'm going off my notes here, but it was true, wasn't it? They sort of, you ask, you petition, you make sacrifices to your God, or this God, or that God, or the other God, and you'd hope that maybe they'll look on you with favour. And maybe they might send like an angel or something to help you out. Or they'd use some other source. Maybe they send a wind or a rain, if they're the right God to go to for that particular thing. To be told that God is your helper. It just cuts out the middleman, doesn't it? The Lord is your helper. It goes deeper. It doesn't say God helps me, or even God is my help. Now those are wonderful truths. They're not false. But in a sense, if that was all that it said, it's almost setting God up to fail. It's too unreliable, too unstable a description. It could be true that God helps you, but can he be relied on to help you all the time, in every situation? Well, the psalmist doesn't want there to be any doubt. He echoes the words of Psalm 121 and he ties it to the name of the Lord. Now, every time you see Lord, all in capitals, you know that, don't you? That's the name, the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. His reliability, his steadfastness is bound to his character, the foundation of his being, expressed in his name, that I am. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. How can this one let us down? How can this one find any dragon too powerful for him to cast down? Did you realise that this declaration of trust is something that we do every week when we sing hymns together, when we say amen together at the end of a prayer, when we say the blessing, we say the grace to each other, we affirm the truth together. We're not just having a sing-song. We are affirming truth. We encourage one another by praising our great and amazing helper as a family brought under his mighty and gentle rule. And it can be a powerful thing to do. When you see a pilgrim on the road beside you, if they're weary, if they're flagging, they can't get over how steep the path looks, remind them of who it is who helps us all. It's the time of year to reflect on the year that's been and the year that's to come. And I won't tell you to make a resolution, but I encourage you to look back on 2018 and see how the Lord has kept and preserved you. He's brought you to this point. Think of what your life might look like if you hadn't. Think of what it might have meant for freedom of conscience in this country if the Ashes Bakery hadn't finally won their case in the Supreme Court. You might look back and see all the times you sinned, all the times you felt like God didn't protect you, all the times you prayed and didn't get what you wanted, even when you were praying for what God tells you to pray for. But know that without God on your side, you wouldn't even be here right now listening to me speak. It is a miracle that you are here. I don't mean that in a sort of light way. It is relying on the direct hand of God for the fact that you are still here and breathing, that you haven't been struck down for your sins, that God has shown his grace and kindness to all of us by bringing us here. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Every person in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, has an enemy. He wants nothing better than to see you dead and damned. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Who do you think it is sets these snares in the first place? If you're not yet a Christian, God has kept you alive up to this point so you have a chance to repent, to turn away from your sins, to cast aside your rebellion, to throw you all in with Jesus. Don't be another willing victim of the devil's rage. Submit your life to the King of Kings now, while there's still time. If you aren't a Christian, you can't claim that God is on your side. You've no guarantee that the flood won't engulf you. You'll remain under the fearful shadow of the what if. To all of you who stand safe in Christ, I'll admit with you that we don't always feel protected. We feel the stings and darts of the enemy very keenly. Our sins bite and snap at us. Unbelievers around us pour scorn on us till we're full to bursting, just like we saw in Psalm 123. But think of how God has kept you. You know your own failings. If you're a Christian, you know your own weaknesses. Both as individuals and as a church, there's no earthly reason we should still be here. You might feel sometimes like you're clinging on by the skin of your teeth, like a bird just escaping the fowler's snare. But you know that even that is beyond your power. If you stand in Christ with sins forgiven, like the hymn says, then God is on your side. He has, against the odds, kept us for another year. It might feel like help came at the 11th hour, but you have escaped, and you will keep escaping. Whatever terrors beset you, I'm thinking of poor Ferdinand with that look on his face, the fear to do anything because you're so aware of your own sins, you have the guarantee that if you are in Christ, God will help you every single time. The devil has no claim on Christ's own. As we continue together down the pilgrim path, declare with me the source of our salvation and praise. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Let's sing our final hymn. It's number 32 in the supplement. There is a version in praise, but we quite like singing it with the old words. It's perhaps a bit more familiar to us. Number 32, Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. I point you towards verse 2. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Now, if you want to look up that passage in the Bible, it gives it there for you from 1 Samuel. Thus far has the Lord helped me. Hither by thine help I've come. Were it not for that help, we would have been destroyed. But hither by thine help we have come. Let's stand and sing.